Okay, so we're continuing to work through the catechism. We've gotten through the Ten Commandments. And now, having concluded that, we've got some questions that follow that up. And the question we're looking at tonight, what does every sin deserve? And we all know the answer to that very well. We might not have answered it exactly like this. But every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. So what I want to do, I want us, first of all, to think about God's wrath. We need to do that. It's an uncomfortable word. I trust Pastor Mike used it a fair amount with you, and so I'm not really concerned that you all are going to, you know, attack me or throw things at me. Ken might shoot a Nerf arrow at me, but I'm prepared. So, but we need to think about that biblical word. It's a very important word. And then think about God's future wrath. I've got two passages here about his future wrath. Not going to really focus on that tonight, but just sort of kind of state the obvious. I want us to think about tonight God's wrath revealed now. As we see that in Romans 1. So that's where we're going to spend most of our time. But what are we talking about when we talk about God's wrath? We're talking about his just response to sin. His just response to sin. Now, there is these really bright, not really bright, I'm trying to say that cynically, sarcastically, but there were these know-it-all liberal theologians 100 or so years ago. They would say things like this: "Oh no, God couldn't be a wrathful God. That doesn't fit his profile, you know." And so they would make excuses like, you know, the whole idea of wrath when you relate it to mankind, when we're wrathful. Almost by definition, there might be one or two exceptions a year, but when we show righteous indignation toward other people, even as a parent to children or what have you, our great temptation is to overreact and to even, lash out. And so these liberal theologians, they sort of impose what sinful man does upon God and says, well, he can never be like that. Well, of course he couldn't. He's a righteous and holy God. Every aspect of God's character is holy, holy, holy. So even when he pours out his wrath upon mankind, he is giving the just punishment for their sin. It's not one of those truths that kind of gives us a good feeling inside, you know. Glad to hear God was wrathful today, you know that. But it's a reality, right? And it's a reality that we have escaped, not because we're smart, not because we're just a little bit better than the next guy or next gal, but because of God's sovereign grace to us. With that in mind, we'll just go to our two passages that deal with wrath. Now, the word wrath is not used in Hebrews 9, but I didn't quote the context in front and behind, but it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The writer there is talking about and contrasting Christ's priesthood with the priest of the Old Testament. And within that context, he says this. And this is a no-brainer to all of us, right? It's appointed for man to die once. And after that comes judgment. We understand that as basic biblical truth. There's no avoiding it except for one exception, right? And that is when Christ gloriously returns, those unbelievers living on this earth won't die physically in the sense that everybody else will. But if they're outside of Christ, they will still meet God's judgment. So, now, I quoted Ephesians 2 because in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, basically, you have Paul's mini gospel. You might say that what Paul takes at least three chapters, but depending on how you want to slice it, even chapter 4 and 5, what Paul takes this long section to do in Romans, he compacts it down to 10 verses in Ephesians 2. And what we have here is basically the bad news of the gospel. And so let's just hear it as I read it, maybe make a brief comment here or there. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian Christians. He often addresses the Jewish Christians and sometimes the Gentile Christians and so forth. So he's saying to them what they were outside of Christ. And you, plural, you all of you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We're all born spiritually dead. And then we live out those sins until God intervenes by his grace. And how do we do that? By following the course of this world, that is this sinful world. World used here is a pejorative. It's not, you know, the birds and the trees. Donna gets excited when the weather gets warm. I do too. And so forth. I'm not using the word world just in that sense of, oh, it's a beautiful place. No, world here is a world corrupted by sin. Following the prince of the power of the air, not only do we follow a sinful world, we follow a sinful Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's everybody outside of Christ. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So Paul is now saying, hey, I'm not just talking about those terrible pagans. I'm saying all of us, as Paul said in Romans 1 and 2, whether you're this real religious Jew or this pagan Gentile that worships creatures, doesn't matter. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We might retort and say, hey, I didn't ever do that. It is true that there are those that don't carry out those sinful passions physically in their lives. But their sinful mind is a train wreck, is a gutter of the gutter. And so we all fit in that category. And then Paul says, to kind of conclude the bad news, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. When Paul says children of wrath, he's using an Old Testament way of talking. Children of wrath is a way of saying destined for wrath. Your children that will head to your destiny. And your destiny, apart from God's grace, is God's judgment. It's the bad news of the gospel. And yet, it's critical for people to understand the bad news of the gospel. I'm assuming y'all all understand it. So I'm speaking of those outside the church, or even those inside the church that nonetheless don't really have a sense of their sinfulness. If you don't rightly understand your sin, you can't rightly understand the Savior that came to die for your sins. If you distort your sin, somehow compromise it, you're likely to distort the Savior. So there's the bad news of the gospel, you might say, in a nutshell, in terms of the ultimate destiny of all mankind outside of Christ, apart from God's gracious work through the gospel, all mankind is destined for God's just punishment. We don't relish that. We shouldn't be proud of that. It's just gospel truth. It's very sobering. It should not be something we're sort of thrilled over. Oh, I'm so glad all those pagans are going to die and go to hell. No, we shouldn't think that way at all. We should be like the Apostle Paul in Romans 9. He's about to talk about God's sovereignty in election. Jacob I love, Esau I hated. It's not up to the one who runs, the one who wills, but it's up to God who shows mercy. But before he gets to that section, the majority of Romans 9, where he talks about God's sovereignty and choosing, Paul says, in a sense, before I get there, I love my Jewish brethren. I grieve over them. Paul goes so far as to say, if I could be accursed, Paul, it seems as if he's almost making a hypothetical. If somehow I could be cursed, that my brethren could be saved, oh, that God would do it. There's Paul yearning for unbelievers to come to Christ. And so we too should emulate that attitude. We have to be honest about the truth, but our desire and our goal is when people come face to face with their sin and the consequences of it, God's judgment, that they then in turn flee to Christ. But if we're afraid to kind of let it be known, this is where it is, or so forth, that's another problem. Okay, so that's nothing new to us. We all know that. We know those outside of Christ are liable to God's judgment. Again, this should motivate us to pray. Motivate us to pray for those we know and love. You can pray for the world generally, and you can pray for the world more specifically by country. Nothing wrong with that. But I guess I would urge you to pray for those sort of in your life circle. The more you know somebody, the more you're likely to pray earnestly for them. But the bad news of the gospel gets worse. Not that it can be worse than God's judgment when we leave this earth outside of Christ. That's bad. But the point I'm making now is in Romans 1, where now Paul elaborates on the bad news of the gospel, his point in this section that we're about to read is God's wrath isn't just a future thing. It's present today. And his point in this passage, in a sense, is to say, let me show you how. Now, sometimes we can maybe, you know, misapply some of the things that Paul says, but that doesn't mean they're not true. We want to rightly apply them to life today, and I want to try to do that. Now, let me alert you before I read to verse 24, 26, and 29. So Paul sort of, in verses 18 through 23, he's sort of going to summarize. This is how bad, sinful man is. He's going to describe that. And then he's going to say, therefore God gave them up, in verse 24, verse 26, for this reason God gave them up. And verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. This is God. And this is God's show. This is how Paul is saying God's wrath is revealed today. In that God gives sinners up to their sin. And you might say they go on in greater sin. doesn't mean that God doesn't, with people like this, intervene with the gospel. But Paul, in a sense, is showing us a picture, a portrait of humankind, and saying, this is where they head. It doesn't mean that every sinner goes through, if you will, these various, if we want to call them, cycles of degeneration. But Paul says this has happened, and it's still happening. All right, again, remember the verses right before this, Paul says the gospel, how does he say it? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The Jews get priority. Why? Because God decided. He made them the covenant people. Was it because they were special? No. Was it because they were really big and great and powerful and influential? No. They were a puny people. Was it because they were just a cut above everybody else? No, they were a stiff-necked people. But that's what God chose to do. When, especially, you can make the case that it started before Abraham, but with Noah and so forth. But especially with Abraham, you might say we now see God organizing his covenant people. So here we go. Let's hear what Paul says. For the wrath of God, that is, just hear, when you hear wrath, think the just judgment of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So in a real sense, I think rather than read it all and come back, I'm just going to do a running commentary. Hope that's okay. We'll go that route today. So you see, right there at the outset, you might say, is Paul's purpose statement. He's saying, look, what I want to show you is not only, because he said in Romans 3, he will, in a sense, say we're all condemned. Jew, Gentile, whoever you are, we're all condemned. And then he points to Christ. So he does get there. But at this point, talking especially about paganism, He gets to the Jewish unbeliever in chapter 2. But here he's dealing with the typical pagan, idolater, immoral person. And he says, God's wrath is already being shown toward them now. Now, as I say that, a thought comes to mind as one of the ways that this could be wrongly interpreted, because the Jews did it with Jesus. You remember the blind guy, and the disciples say, well, who sinned, him or his parents? Why did they ask such a question? Because that's the mentality. If you've got some kind of a physical problem, especially if you're born with it, why? That shouldn't happen. So it must be, I don't know if you can sin in the womb. Not sure about that. Might have to investigate that. If anybody could, it would have been me. But you know, the other option, well, the parents sinned and that's what led to this kid. No, because of the fall of mankind and the implications of the fall, not only on mankind, but the human race, there is physical, people are born, genetic disorders, physical abnormalities. People live in life with all kind of health issues before they die. We're not saying that all of that is an expression of God's wrath. Now, God can use those things to bring somebody to Christ. But we're not saying that every difficulty in the life of every individual unbeliever is an expression of God's wrath. That's not our point, okay? So what is the point? God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What kind? Those that are in their unrighteousness suppressing the truth. So they suppress the truth. All right, now what Paul's going to do is he's going to elaborate on that. What is he talking about? Suppressing the truth. He's going to tell us, in a sense, what every unbeliever knows, whether they acknowledge it or not. So just a little hint here. This is secret knowledge that you have, that we all have about unbelievers. It's not a secret. I'm just being a little silly there. But this is truth that Paul says is true about unbelievers. It doesn't matter how hard they deny it. It's true. What is it? What is this truth that they suppress? For verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them or revealed it to them. What has God revealed? Verse 20. God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So before Paul gets to this suppression of truth, this divine truth, God reveals his true nature in creation and in the fact, he'll say in Romans 2, that we're made in God's image. So all mankind, all sinners, without a Bible, they don't have a Bible, okay? They've not been exposed to any Bible truth. But because of the creation of the world and the way God created it and all that, the way in his providence that world plays out, and our own being made in God's image, we know God. We all, unbelievers here, know God. Not in a saving way. Paul is not saying they're saved. Of course he's not. But he's saying in verse 20, they know enough. This is sobering truth, y'all. They know enough to be without excuse. In other words, an unbeliever that's never heard the gospel, Paul seems to clearly be saying they're still accountable for the truth they know through general revelation. And that alone is judgment upon them. Again, that's sobering truth. That's kind of uncomfortable. What are we going to do about that? Well, that's why we got to get them the gospel. You see, they need the gospel. They can't be saved by general revelation. And in fact, their sinful nature is such that they hold it down. They suppress it. Well, now he elaborates on that. For although, again, he's speaking about these people that suppress the truth. For although they knew God, again, not savingly, Paul's just returning to the fact that all people made in God's image, created and living in this world, they know the true God. They don't know enough to be saved, but they know enough to be damned. They know that they are created beings by a great, sovereign, powerful creator. What is their response? Is their response to say, I got to go find out who this God is? I've got to somehow search him out, as Paul will kind of describe in his sermon in Athens, sort of groping for him, perhaps finding him. No, no, no. Their nature is, their sinful nature is to, no, deny that truth, ignore it. So what do they do in verse 21? They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the unbeliever has knowledge of God, but because of his sinful nature, he rebels against God in his lifestyle. One of God's, if you will, wrathful response. Well, and this sin of rebellion against God is highlighted by the fact an unbeliever ought to at least acknowledge that God created all this and ought to strive to find out who this God is. But rather than that, they don't acknowledge him and they don't give thanks. And it seems that even there we have some of God's judicial punishment. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So it almost seems that here, even though Paul's not using the language of verse 24, therefore God gave them up, but it does seem that even at this point, when unbelievers are unthankful to God and they don't acknowledge him and they don't give thanks, even then it seems that they're liable to God's judgment, that their minds are darkened, their foolish hearts are darkened. Now Paul illustrates it. He says, well, how does this play out? Paul's saying, okay, what am I talking about? What do I mean when I say people that deny God, they don't give thanks, and then they're darkened? Well, Paul says, here's the folks I'm talking about. They're these really, really smart people, these pagans. They've got PhDs, maybe three of them. And they're really, really smart. And they claim to be wise. And on a human level, they may be really, really smart, but they became fools. How did they become fools? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. They're idolaters. They worship false gods who are just like creatures. Now, this is nothing new in the Old Testament era. Throughout that era, we see how pagans worship idols. And we even see in the wilderness how God's people are tempted to worship idols, and they do it. And God almost snuffed them out. You know, the golden calf incident. You know, Aaron proves that when you're in trouble, always blame the people. Remember, Moses comes down and he says, what is this calf? And what is what is all this business, all this noise and pomp and circumstance they're worshiping? And Aaron says, you know how these people are. They're so prone to idolatry. I threw this stuff into this boiling pot that he's going to make this idol. I throw it in there and out comes this calf. Who could imagine? Well, of course, that's all nonsense. What were the Israelites doing? They were acting like pagans. So the way that Paul says that some sinful behavior, especially the sinful behavior of suppressing the basic truth of God, can lead people that are otherwise seemingly really smart to worship idols. Now, most of us in this room, I think, those that we know, family members, loved ones, a lot of them are not idol worshipers in the common biblical sense of the word. They don't necessarily have a statue of a lizard or whatever, and they don't walk by and genuflect or do whatever lizard worshipers do. But that doesn't mean they're not idol worshipers. Go on YouTube or wherever you like to go to watch videos sometime. Watch a guy like John Lennox, a Christian mathematician, apologist extraordinaire. And he'll debate Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins' God is evolution. He thinks he's not an idol worshiper, but he is. He is confronted time and time again, not just one time. He's debated Christians for years. And sadly, it seems, unless something's happened recently I don't know about, Richard Dawkins' heart just becomes harder and harder in his insanity. You see, it comes down to, is God the sovereign creator, or is this stuff just eternal? Has it always been here? You see how foolish it is? They see God's wonderful mechanisms in all of creation, from the tiniest cell with DNA, which is an information plan for life, for that cell, for the whole body. I don't understand it all. But there it is in this tiny cell, all this information, to what we're learning about the vastness of the universe and all that on the macro scale. But from the naturalist perspective, the atheist perspective, it just kind of works that way. It just kind of works that way. You see, they denied God. They suppress it. They hold it down. It doesn't matter what you bring before a guy like Dawkins until God intervenes, which he does do. God does intervene. You know, would that God would convert Richard Dawkins. I have no desire to see him spend in eternity in hell for his sins. But when you see that, I think that is part of the judicial punishment of God upon these people. This guy is a brilliant scholar. I mean, John Lennox, he will acknowledge the contributions he's made in the scientific community, all these things, and then say, but you're completely wrong on this. All right, let's go to verse, the hour is getting upon us. What we'll do next week is we'll carry on and we'll see how God giving up sinners affects other things in terms of their moral or immoral behavior, and then try to look at that from the perspective of our own life today. The bad news of the gospel. It's really, really bad. All of us in here know the good news. Thanks be to God that you and I are not looking forward to God's present wrath or his future wrath. Does it mean, because we've seen it in church history, we've seen it in the Old Testament era, that sometimes God's people suffer, not just persecution, but suffer the results of living in a fallen world and with a group of people in rebellion against God? Does God allow his people sometimes to endure that kind of crud? Yes, he does. But we will never suffer ultimate wrath of God because we're resting in Christ. Let's stand together and let's close in prayer. Father, these are terribly sobering truths. And for everyone in this room, this is old hat. This is stuff we know. But it's good for us to be reminded of it and to see how it might be playing out in our own culture today. To see how men who are otherwise brilliant in their minds and maybe major contributions to science, medicine, engineering, whatever it may be. In those realms, you have used them in your common grace for very much good for human, for our world. And yet, when it comes to their relationship to their Creator, they are hardened in their sin and their rebellion. They deny you, they don't give thanks. And their futile hearts are darkened. Father, again, we think of our loved ones. And we look to you and we plead with you, Father. Pour out your grace upon them and bring them to yourself. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.